Good to see you all. My name is Elliot. I'm one of the elders here at REC. And it's my pleasure, really, to be continuing our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And as we approach the end of this series, I hope you've been beginning to see that in giving these 10 principles for his freed and liberated people, God is mapping out for them the good life, what the good life looks like and involves. And we've seen that it centers on him. We've seen that it involves worship. It involves a deep respect for people. And in these final two commandments, they map out what are some key aspects of the kind of neighborhood that God wants. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You see, God plans for the Israelite neighborhood to be an honest place and a content place. And God knows that both of those things will be a struggle for the Israelites and for people like me and like you. And so we'll look at contentment next week, but today we're focusing our attention on honesty. And the heart of the commandment is this: how are you using your words, your honest words, to do good to others? Because it turns out that God has freed his people for good words. You know, you've probably heard it said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can cut right through and pierce the heart. It's not actually how the saying goes, but it's true, isn't it? Words can pierce, but words can also heal the heart, can also lift and encourage and inspire the heart. And so we're going to learn how God helps us to truly and truthfully love our neighbors. And we'll see three things: the hostile neighborhood, the good neighbor, and the encouraging community. The hostile neighborhood, the good neighbor, and the encouraging community. Now, the hostile neighborhood, the command, again, is this: you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. In other words, you can't build a life together on half-truths and hostility. So the first thing to say about this is that our words clearly matter to God. God has actually made us this way. God gives dignity to our voices. God himself is a God who speaks and listens. God creates and blesses through his speech. Time and time again in the Gospels, actually, Jesus says that he only speaks what he's heard his Father say. And that the Holy Spirit communicates to the church what the Spirit has heard Jesus say. God is one, but three persons: Father, Spirit, Son, in conversation. A living community who creates and invites humanity to speak and listen like him. And so that's the first thing. Our voices, our conversations, and our words really matter. But more specifically here, the language of this commandment is actually about lying in court. And so if our words matter, they matter most in the place that people go to seek the truth, to seek justice. God sees that his people clearly will break laws and cut corners and hurt each other. And actually, in court and in life more widely, then what we do with our words impacts countless number of people. And so this command assumes that we do have an obligation to give a true and reliable account of reality. Our words matter because our voices matter, first of all, and because justice matters, but also because the innocent party matters to God. And you have to remember, in this ancient society, there was no CCTV or forensic investigation. Resolving disputes and solving crimes relied heavily on a person's truthful testimony. And now think about this. A false witness would be attempting to use their God-given voice to manipulate the justice system to do damage and harm to another person. That's quite a hateful thing. Having a person punished for a crime that they didn't commit, that could destroy their reputation and even their life. See, false testimony, it makes a mockery of the court and turns a neighborhood into a jungle where anything goes and everyone is vulnerable. See, lying in court, what we might call perjury, it's the most vicious and hostile that dishonesty gets. And you can't build a life together on half-truths and hostility like that. Now, a couple of weeks ago in his sermon on the commandment to not murder, Jai made the point that when God gave that commandment, he wasn't simply speaking about the isolated action. Jai said that there's no express train to Murderville. I really like that. Meaning, what he meant by that was murder with the hands and murder in the hateful heart. Both of those things are still murder. And the same is true with this command, because what we're really talking about here is murder with our words. So let me show you. And I'm kind of stealing Jai's thing here. I'm saying there's no fast track to perjury town. Because perjury against somebody, it might sound like framing someone or kind of character assassination. And then moving further along, less intense, perhaps, is slander, making a false statement, not in court, but perhaps in a workplace or a family setting. And it still has the intention of doing damage to someone and their reputation. And it might sound like false accusations or blame shifting or exaggerating someone's weaknesses. And then further along again, gossip. This is kind of informal slander. It might sound like manipulating a situation or friendship group. It might sound like bullying, misrepresentation, veiled and not so veiled insults, harsh criticism, cutting people down to size, whatever we think that is. And then finally, there's silence. Now, silence, that might sound like a failure to tell the truth, leaving out certain details or framing the truth in a misleading way. It might sound like choosing to not advocate for the innocent or the voiceless. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." And like all the commandments, the commandment is intended to reveal the heart behind the words, because it's not just about what we say. It's actually not just about how we say it. It can often be about why we felt the need to say it at all. Ultimately, speaking against our neighbor reveals a lack of compassion, a hostile heart. Proverbs 26 tells us that a lying tongue hates those it hurts. A flattering mouth works ruin. And actually, if anyone has ever blatantly lied about you before, you know how that stings and creates a kind of hostility in you. Lies create enemies out of friends. How can we move towards someone we don't trust? Actually, God knows that you can't build a life together on half-truths and hostility. And God doesn't actually want us to try. Yet, because lies are convenient, comfortable, and self-centering, we do try. But like trying to fix a puncture with a cardigan, lies never hold in the truth. And maybe the point here is that we were not made to make it up as we go along. You see, if all of us bend the truth to suit us, at some point, something snaps. And maybe you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, but you do recognize the kind of hostile neighborhood that this commandment addresses. You see, in our culture, we're told to live as if we can shape reality. Maybe you're beginning to see how utterly exhausting and ultimately how unreliable that is. We're told when things go wrong, find someone to blame, even if it means suspending our sense of compassion and embracing half-truths. It's all his fault. It's all her fault. It's all their fault. They're the problem. Maybe you're beginning to see that hostility never produces hope. Maybe you're here precisely because you want something better, something more reliable and trustworthy, something more compassionate to build your life on. Or maybe you're here today and you do follow Jesus, but the mention of God's desire for honesty feels painful to you. Maybe you're aware of some significant area in your life where dishonesty is a problem for you. Yet we know, don't we? It is because God sees what happens in the dark that he invites us to meet him in the light. And ultimately, the point is, we can't build life, family, neighborhood, community on half-truths and hostility. And God wants better for us. And so let's turn to our second point and see the good neighbor. Now, the key phrase here to understand in our commandment is neighbor. And the first thing to say is that that means something wider than just your physical next door neighbors or the people most like you or the people you spend most time with. In fact, when Jesus was asked for his definition, he told a story about a man whose sworn enemy showed him massive compassion and helped him when no one else would. A good neighbor is a good friend we can rely on. But actually, it's not just a one-way street. Long before Jesus said that, God's law said it like this: love your neighbor as yourself. You be the reliable friend. You see, in God's mind, humanity is supposed to be like a kind of neighborhood where each and every person owes each and every person not hostility, not even neutrality, but love. You see, the Bible tells a story of a human neighborhood, powered by God himself at the center, created to give and receive his compassion. But then the neighborhood is poisoned. Poisoned with half-truths and hostility that turn the neighborhood against God and against each other. And let me just give you a quick example of how that works. Now, in the early 1920s, Edith Swan and Rose Gooding, they were good neighbours. They lived in a nice neighbourhood on the south coast of England called Littlehampton. But after some kind of dispute between them, Edith and Rose fell out. And Edith wanted to really hurt Rose. Edith made Rose her enemy. And over the next several years, anonymous letters began to be delivered to people around their neighborhood making terrible accusations against Rose. And of course, Edith was the one making up these false accusations and sending the letters. She was the one trying to poison the neighborhood against Rose. And actually, it worked. Over the years, the community came to believe Edith's deception. And Rose's reputation and friendships were destroyed, and she never fully recovered. In fact, she spent some time in prison, wrongly convicted for crimes she didn't commit. And actually, the saddest thing to hear is how the whole neighborhood joined in. There wasn't a single neighbor, a single good neighbor who believed Rose. You see, lies can poison a friendship and a neighborhood and a whole world. You see, the Bible says that the worst lie ever told was the satanic false testimony that now blurs and blinds humanity's vision of God. We struggle to know what God is really like because we've believed the false accusations of his enemy. And the poison is so effective that the whole world has joined in and suppressed and denied and pushed down the reality about God and kind of exchanged it for self-serving fantasies about being our own gods. And we might find it hard to admit, but the truth is that all of us have lived as if we would rather God pack up his stuff and just go. The Bible says that in that unbelief, humanity has become hostile, deceived, enslaved enemies of God. And actually, worst of all, when God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, turns up and walks our streets, humanity outright accuses him of being a false witness. Blasphemy. They say satanic blasphemy, false witness, lies. That's what we heard in the reading from the Gospel of Mark earlier. And on another occasion, in one of the most heated disputes that Jesus has with the religious leaders of his day, Jesus declares that only the truth can set them free. You see, Jesus, he teaches only two kinds of life. Either we belong to God's kingdom of light and truth, or we belong to Satan's kingdom of darkness and lies. And Jesus says to his accusers on that occasion, you belong to your father, the devil. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus says, yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. And as the leaders respond and spew out more hatred and poisonous accusations, they become the clearest representation of what humanity has become: poisoned against God. And we can't pretend that we're any better. Our love for Jesus is unreliable at best. In other words, none of us have been good neighbors to God. And so the question becomes, how does Jesus treat his enemies? Well, we know from reading the end of the Bible that at the end of the age, Jesus will judge the devil and all liars with him. But not yet. You see, because that's the other thing that we read in our passage today. As Jesus is betrayed, arrested, and as false witnesses gather and false testimonies against him are given, though he was the Word, the very Word of God in the flesh, he remained silent. Though he is the true judge of the universe, he didn't come to speak words of accusation or condemnation, but he allowed himself to be accused and condemned. Though he had all heaven's strength at his disposal, he didn't bend the truth or even defend himself. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, only opening his mouth to confirm his identity as Christ the Messiah King, and therefore seal his fate, he spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but. And as he died, bearing the hostility of the world, he cried out, "Father, forgive them." You see, the Bible tells us, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Meaning Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Though each one of us has treated God like an enemy, God has never treated us like an enemy. Though we harbored hostility in our hearts against him, God stretched out in Jesus on that rugged cross, he harbored only compassion in his heart for us. He was loving his enemies like a friend, reigniting our friendship with the living God. And I hope you're beginning to see what this means. Jesus is the true good neighbor who laid down his life for the forgiveness of his enemies, bringing God home to his people and his people home to God. This is the very heart of God that the devil didn't want us to see. The devil tried to poison the world, yet the cross of Christ is the medicine that heals the hostility in the human heart. The devil tried to spread half-truths about God, yet it is the cross of Christ that reveals the whole truth about who God is. God used our poisonous hostility to win us over to himself and his life-giving love. God's heart isn't simmering with hostility towards us. It is burning bright and full with compassion for you. He is pursuing even those who turn their back on him. You see, lies poison, but it is the truth that will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Jesus is the good neighbor, the only true friend that we can rely on for words, endless words of compassion. And that makes all the difference. You see, as we hear Jesus' good word of forgiveness, our enslavement to sin is turned to freedom. Our hostility is turned to friendship. Our deceptive rebellion is turned to a growing obedience. And instead of half-truths, we put his word into practice. Jesus called that building on a solid rock that cannot be shaken. We bring our half-truths and hostility to the cross to receive grace and truth. And for some of us who have been Christians for a long time, we need to be careful not to wander away from the simple honesty of bringing our sin to the cross for forgiveness and freedom. Christ invites us again and again. Name your accusations. Name your disappointments. Name your unbelief at the cross. Bring your bitterness, your anger. Bring your hard hearts, your simmering resentment, and your hostility. There is healing for all our hostility towards God. Enemies reconciled. But also, let's be completely clear, building your life on Jesus' word doesn't mean we'll have all the answers. Jesus promises that as we build on his word, the storms of life won't sink us. But he never promises that the storms won't strike us. There will be always lots that we don't know and can't quite make sense of. But we have received the word of the cross. And so the question that divides humanity into is this: can I rely on Jesus? Can I rely on him for all I need in this life and the next? Can Jesus be trusted? Because that's actually what's difficult about following Jesus, if we're really honest. We don't get to pretend that we're in charge anymore. We have to abandon our truth in order to sit under and build on and embrace that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the light of the world. And so let me just say this. If you're not following Jesus today, you do remain in the dark. Yet let's be clear, you do not have unlimited time to respond to his invitation to step into his light. He will return to judge those in the dark. But friends, if Jesus is the ultimate good neighbor with a heart full of compassion for you, then why would you want to spend another moment in the darkness without him? You see, until we truly receive Christ's good word of forgiveness, freedom, and friendship with God, we'll never truly understand the power of his encouragement. But when we do, we ourselves become part of his encouraged and encouraging community, filled by the Spirit, giving and receiving his compassion together. And so let's turn to our third point and think more practically about our speech. The encouraging community. Now, you might be beginning to see that this commandment to not give false testimony against your neighbor must mean that in whatever context we find ourselves in, our words are to be truthful and helpful to others. Jesus' forgiven community are to grow in gracious, loving speech that tells the truth. And to the question of how we get better at that, I'm sure there might be lots kind of starting to come to mind, but I just want to point out two things that follow on from this. You see, for Christ's forgiven people, putting his word into practice with our words means, firstly, no more half-truths. And secondly, no more hostility. We'll begin with no more half-truths. Now, some of you will know that changing the way you speak is really difficult. It's a difficult thing to do. One writer of the New Testament actually says that it's taming the tongue. He says that because speech isn't so much a machine that you can change the settings on, but it's more like a wild animal that you have to keep a tight rein on. The idea is of like ongoing training, an active and growing self-control. And one of the passages in the New Testament that speaks about our speech is found in Ephesians 4. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at that now. And so let me read this to you. This is Ephesians 4, 29. Ephesians 4, 29. We'll start with that and look at the rest of the chapter. It says this. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And so firstly, notice that the aim of getting in control of what comes out of our mouth isn't simply self-control. Of course, self-control is good, but the aim is actually to help others, to be so self-controlled that you're able to serve, to do good with your words. And so, of course, half-truths and lies are opposed to that aim of helping others. Don't help people by lying to them. Instead, the expectation is that we are learning how to speak the truth in love, where we're monitoring our language and the impact that it's having on others and making adjustments as we go. So you could think of it like this, as a kind of axis. We are speaking the truth in love. And that's a combination of being kind. So right here, down this side of the axis, kindness, where we're meeting the human need for grace and encouragement. But we're not just being kind, we're also wanting to speak the truth, to be wise, to use words full of eternal wisdom. And actually, we need God's help for this, don't we? Because our words are often, or can be, the very opposite of these things. Instead of kind words, sometimes we can say harsh and even destructive things. And instead of wise words, sometimes we can say kind of empty things, worldly things. And I suppose the point is that we always want to be working on our speech to move towards Jesus. You see, Jesus was and is the perfect balance of grace, kindness, and truth, wisdom. And some of us are probably where that little dot is, where we could probably describe that as biblical, but brutal. A need to continue to grow intentionally in our compassion, in our heart and in our words. But also some of us can be really kind, but lack clarity. And so we need to grow in our understanding and perhaps be less conformed to the patterns and thoughts of this world. You see, we all need help. We all need prayer. And maybe you know where your words tend to fall on a kind of axis like this. Or maybe you need to ask a friend. But the point is that God is always inviting and empowering us to grow in how we speak. And as we do, our words will be more and more gracious, more pure, more gentle, more insightful. More people will find them able to digest and take to heart, more respectful and powerful, reliable and life-giving, honest and loving. Now, imagine having a friend that just always spoke like that. How refreshing would that be? And not just like naive and blindly positive, but also not kind of jaded and overly critical, but completely in touch with reality, yet endlessly hopeful and kind. In fact, don't we want to be that kind of friend who uses their words for good to open up conversation instead of shutting it down, to further friendships, to beautifully express love and hope and grief and joy, to share words of wisdom, initiate reconciliation, to advocate for the voiceless, to protect the vulnerable, to call out injustice, to build people up, to heal hurts, extend grace, to invite, encourage, bestow dignity, persuade, to point out the good instead of dwelling on the disaster, to give help, to humbly ask for help, to tell the truth about Jesus, to proclaim the good news of God's love, to sing his praises, to pray, to be a trustworthy and compassionate voice in a noisy world. I want to be that kind of friend, building others up. And so, no more half-truths. But before we move on to the second thing, let me just point out one more thing. I want you to notice that good speaking also involves good listening. Now the passage says, building others up. That's what to use our speech for. Building others up according to their needs. To know how to speak with helpful wisdom, we may need to begin with humble listening. And I can think of many situations where being present and listening is the most appropriate way to help someone. And so no more half-truths may mean that some of us need to show more careful restraint, speaking less. Where no more half-truths for others may mean needing to speak more helpfully and just speak more. Ultimately, it's not just about the words, it's also about what we are trying to do with our words. It's as much about the mouth as it is about the heart. And so secondly and finally, for Christ's forgiven people, putting his word into practice means no more hostility. And again, I think this begins with listening. Let's look at the rest of the passage from Ephesians 4. It says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And so notice, first of all, that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You see, God the Spirit takes all that belongs to God the Father and God the Son and applies it and communicates it to us. It was the Spirit of God that inspired the authors of the scriptures so that every word we have is exactly what God has to say to us. And so, of course, that means listening carefully to God in his word through Bible reading, prayer, and meditation on scripture, and the preaching and teaching of the Bible. We know that God is a speaking God who wants to be in transformative conversation with us. But I think that also means listening carefully to our own hearts. See, the Spirit is sent to live in our hearts, the love of God at the center of our being, and we have to be sensitive to Him. You see, grieving the Spirit is the opposite of pleasing the Spirit. And the Spirit will let us know in our hearts what grieves Him. We need to be sensitive and not ignore His conviction. And maybe it's even more active than that, because when it comes to hostility and malice and bitterness and deep-seated anger or hatred, our hearts can be incredibly deceptive. You see, Jesus said that the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And so in a way that the way that we speak to and about others, there will be signs about the state of our hearts towards them. Whether deep down we want to see them flourish or not. Recently, someone challenged me. They said, "Elliot, the way that you sometimes speak to me makes it seem like you think I'm stupid." And that was really challenging because I don't think that about them at all. But my words had been sharp. My words had been condescending. And so I had to have a think about whether there was some hostility, some frustration, some arrogance in my heart towards that person. And if I was actually seeking their well-being. Friends, the Spirit of God is actively training us and growing us, not just to have compassionate words, but to have compassionate hearts. Don't grieve Him. Live and speak in step with the Spirit. You see, being Christ's encouraging community means no more hostility in the heart. We get rid of it. And Jesus has given us everything we need to start doing that now. With the aim being not just no hostility in the heart, but no hostility in His community. See, Christ's people don't sweep hostility under the rug. And I think that's Paul's logic here. We imitate Christ. And Paul summarizes that as compassionate forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is what happens when the ugly truth is met with compassionate grace. That means the truth that says we will get things wrong. We will. We need to face that. We need to use our God-given voice when something is not right or when somebody is hurt. Forgiveness isn't about abandoning the truth or abandoning justice. Forgiveness is what happens when ugly truth is met with compassionate grace. And so we root out hostility together by admitting that it is there. And this will be hard for us because we are a church community that is wonderfully different and diverse across ages and stages, ethnicities, cultures, and backgrounds. It will not do to simply not hate one another. We have to move towards each other in love, crossing the boundaries that exist between us. You see, if Christ left His throne to sit with sinners, we can move and sit and talk with someone new. If Christ stayed silent so we could know God's kindness, we can hold our tongue and choose words of God's kindness. See, this isn't primarily about them. This is about us, about you and Jesus. Jesus moved towards you. He came to the undeserving and spoke compassion. He did that for you. Now you go and do likewise. And again, we will get this wrong. We will say the wrong thing. We will struggle to understand. We will forget names. We will offend and have lots to learn. But we together forgive each other just as Christ, God in Christ, forgave us. And that's the logic. Jesus swallows our poison and then speaks words of forgiveness, freedom and friendship. And our relationships together are to be marked by that same forgiveness, freedom and friendship. You see, we're freed for good words of compassion. Christ forgives his enemies, so we no longer have enemies. We have a community full of encouragers, children of God, seeking each other's well-being in their actions, their words, and most importantly, in their transformed hearts. And what a vision of a neighborhood that is. And so let's be the kind of neighborhood where truth and compassion reign.